Psalm 16 is a psalm that addresses very poignantly and effectively the themes of today's service, that of family and heritage, and where our true godly heritage originates. It's a psalm that is full of rich and devotional language. It's also a messianic psalm, one that is frequently cited in the New Testament as foretelling the glorious resurrection of Christ and giving us hope as well that there will be a resurrection for us. Psalm 16, beginning with verse number 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we ask that our souls would thirst for your truth and be strengthened by your word. Bless our meditation and study of the scriptures. Guide our thoughts. Make us wise. Grant us fellowship with Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century preacher, delivered a sermon in 1736 entitled God, the Best Portion of the Christian. His text was Psalm 73, where Asaph, the psalmist, is wrestling and frustrated by the uncontested prosperity of the wicked and the perplexing affliction of the righteous. How is it possible that those who love God and are devoted to God and who want to serve God are filled with trouble and heartache in this life, while those who hate God and oppose his principles and purposes seem to enjoy great prosperity and ease in this life? And as Asaph wrestles with this age-old question, he comes to the conclusion that even though the wicked enjoy a measure of prosperity in this life, it's the godly who have a much better portion. And he concludes in those familiar verses, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Edwards adds to that, he comments in that sermon that though the wicked are in prosperity, that they are not in trouble as other men are, yet the godly, though in their affliction, are in a state infinitely better because they have God for their portion. They need desire nothing else. He who has God, Edwards says, has all. He who has God has all. And the reverse could also be said, that he who has everything but has not God has nothing. And here in Psalm 16, the psalmist declares, The Lord is my chosen portion. He has a single-minded, full-hearted devotion to God, declaring to the whole world, all of my affections, all of my allegiances, all of my confidence, all of my trust is in him. It's a psalm of resolute faith and a picture of quietness and contentment. We've already mentioned that the theme of today's service deals with history and heritage and family. We are the beneficiaries of a godly heritage. Well, what makes for a godly heritage? It is God. It is God. God is our heritage, our chief portion, our supreme delight. And that's what the psalmist tells us here. He begins with a declaration of confident trust. And then he provides us the reasons for that confident trust. And then he gives the outcome of his trust. But first of all, a declaration of confident trust. Notice in verse 1 how the psalm begins with a plea, with a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That prayer is the very expression of steadfast, unflinching faith. Faithful Christians pray. Those who know the character of God, know his goodness and his love, his willingness to hear the prayers and requests of his children. Those who know that are inclined to ask God for things. They ask for help. They acknowledge that their true and lasting security is to be found in him and him alone. And so David's plea here implies a measure of insecurity and shakiness in his life. He says, preserve me. He pleads, preserve me. From what? From his enemies, from his circumstances. It's not very clear what the cause is, but towards the end of the psalm, he mentions Sheol or the grave. Perhaps he's had a recent brush with death, with an illness, with some kind of peril that has made him stop and reflect upon his own mortality and frailty and weakness. And so prayer verbalizes his faith. That's what prayer does. It verbalizes. It gives voice to our faith. And so he acknowledges the Lord, and the Lord alone is the one who is the source of his security, the source of his life, the only true and reliable, lasting, eternal refuge. And that there is a connection between trusting in the Lord, giving to him all of our allegiances, our wholehearted devotion, and also delighting in him. And that's in verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Notice the personal connection to the Lord, the personal relationship. You are my Lord, my God, my master, my friend. It is your covenantal love, the covenantal bond that we have together that upholds and affirms and nurtures my faith. So it's an affirmation that reveals a very sweet, compliant, submissive heart to the Lord. I have no good apart from you. Anything good, any welfare that I enjoy does not lie beyond you or outside of you. David recognizing here that he cannot bestow any good upon the Lord, that he can't improve God, he cannot add to his blessedness or his perfection. The Puritan Matthew Henry says that God is infinitely above us and happy without us, and whatever good we do, it is all from him. We are indebted to him, not he to us. We're dependent upon his goodness, not ours. As one Christian author described it, we might hear someone say, well, I'm not very religious, but I'm a good person. There is some good. There is some morally productive part to my life. I'm a good person, and that is what's most important. But is it really? Imagine a woman who's a poor widow who has an only son. And she teaches him how she wants him to live, to be honest and ethical and hardworking, to tell the truth, to be honest, to be charitable, to help the less fortunate. She herself makes very little money. And from her meager savings, she's able to put her son through college. But when her son graduates from college, however, he hardly ever speaks to her. He might send her the occasional birthday card, the occasional Christmas card, but he doesn't visit her, doesn't answer her phone calls and letters, he doesn't speak to her. But he lives just like she taught him, ethically, morally, honestly, industriously, charitably. Would we say that this is acceptable? No, we would say that something is missing. Wouldn't we say that by living a good life, but neglecting a relationship with the one to whom he owed everything, that he's doing something awful, reprehensible? And in the same way, if God created us and gives to us everything, every breath that we take, every beat of our heart, we owe him everything, and yet we forsake him and ignore him and simply live the quote-unquote good life, that's not enough. because we owe a debt that must be paid. Specifically, we owe a debt of sin. The psalmist informs us here. He says, I have no good apart from you, expressing, verbalizing that faith, saying, there is no goodness in me apart from what I receive from you. He is the only ground and source of our salvation. That's what Peter reminded the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4 after he heals this man, this lame man outside the temple complex, and he's brought in with some of the other disciples for an inquisition to ask, and what by what authority and by what power does he continue to use this name of Jesus Christ to help people and heal people? And this is Peter's grand response. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well, referring to the lame man that was healed. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We have no good, no salvation, no grace, no life, no forgiveness, no acceptance, no reconciliation with God apart from the work in the name of Jesus Christ. I have no good apart from you. Verbalizing that it is the object of his faith that determines the value of his faith. That it's not that his faith or his trust commends him to God. No, it is the object in which he trusts. It's not even the quantity of our faith that saves us. But it's the object of our faith that saves us. I've heard it illustrated this way. Let's say you board an airplane. The plane is in tip-top condition. It's pristine. Well-maintained. The pilots and the flight attendants are friendly, they're professional, and you are completely confident as you step onto that plane that the pilot, the crew, everything will help you arrive safely to your destination. But when you get to your seat, the person that's sitting next to you is a very nervous flyer, sweating, wringing his hands, popping Dramamine, constantly twitching. It's clear that this person has almost no faith in the plane or the crew, just had barely enough faith to get on board. So you both enter the plane, you both fly to a destination, you both get off the plane safely, and you had 100 times more faith in that plane and its crew than your nervous seatmate, your nervous passenger, but yet you're both equally safe, both equally secure. So it wasn't the amount or the quantity of your seatmate's faith that allowed him to arrive safely, but it was the object of his faith, the plane, the crew working diligently. And that's what saving faith does. It deliberately, intentionally rests in Jesus and all that he's done for us. Faith says, I have no good, no hope, no grace, no favor apart from you. But we see also that this declaration of confident trust has a secondary component. That's delight in God's people. That's in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If you love God, if you delight in God, then you will delight in his people. If you love God and you delight in his son and you trust in his son, then you will delight in those who are connected to his son through faith. The psalmist here prefers the company of the godly. He's drawn to those who are growing in holiness and integrity, contrasting with that in verse 4, the wickedness and idolatry of those who are opposed to God. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Israelites knew that they could worship no other god. It's embedded in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And David won't even take the names of those pagan deities upon his lips. In contrast, those who run after other gods, he says, multiply their sorrows. Those who have a greedy and insatiable desire for idolatry will only compound their sorrows and troubles. There's echoes here of Genesis 3:16, when the Lord speaks to Eve and says, I will surely multiply your pain. The consequences of sin and iniquity and idolatry were a compounding and multiplication of sorrows and heartache. Yes, we have our own modern idols. Perhaps we're too sophisticated to carve out wooden idols and place them on our mantle and bow down and worship them. But we have our own versions of those God replacements, those God substitutes, those God alternatives. Perhaps we worship things that are abstract. We worship money. We worship power and control and success and fame. We say, yes, this entity, this thing, this object, this is what will give me life. David says the person who pursues that is pursuing a life of compounded sorrow, compounded misery. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 that one of the qualities of new life in Christ is to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the psalmist begins with a declaration of confident trust, delighting in God and his people. But then he gives the reasons for his confident trust. It's always reasonable to trust the one who is trustworthy. And that's what he does. He gives us the reasons for why he is able to trust and give this full-hearted, open-hearted devotion to God. He looks at the goodness of God, the truth of God, and the presence of God. He proclaims there in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. This is an affirmation of God's goodness, his provision, his sustenance. We sang it just a few minutes ago in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This is an affirmation. This is what drives his faith. What gives him confidence in his faith, a resoluteness to his faith, is that God is good. One of the most poignant descriptions in the Old Testament of the bond between God and his people is this language that we see here in verse 5, that God himself is the portion of his people, and that we are his portion in return. Psalm 119, 57, the Lord is my portion. Psalm 142, verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord, I say you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. That word portion was used to describe a person's share or ownership in a piece of land, perhaps. You see that at the end of the book of Joshua, when the land of Canaan is divvied up among the various clans and tribes and families, divided into family plots, carrying this idea of allotment. That's in verse 6 there. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, referring there to the boundary lines that are drawn around this particular piece of land that says, I belong. I am a part of this nation. This is my possession. This is my land. This is my connection to this community. It's very rich, full language of the abundant life. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That idea of a rich, full heritage. So it could refer to land that's being divvied up, your portion of the land. It could also refer to food that's being divvied up. This is what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system. At different parts of the sacrifice, that which was not consumed upon the altar was sometimes divvied up among the priest and his family, and then sometimes the family of the worshiper. So it was a way to speak of one's livelihood, a sign of belonging to the people as a whole. So conveys a sense of belonging and ownership and relationship. We are his portion. He is our portion. We belong to him. He belongs to us. A way of saying that God is my food and drink, as it were, my portion and my cup. He's all that I need. He who has God has all, says Edwards, pointing to this promise of an unbreakable, indissoluble relationship with the Lord, a refrain that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God and you shall be my people. The Lord is my portion. We are his portion. That secure bond, prefiguring that secure bond that we have in Jesus Christ, with that relationship comes grace and favor and acceptance and delight and the Lord's attention. The Lord delights to hear and listen to his children. So David knows, I have no exclusive claim upon the Lord's attention, but if the Lord is my portion, it's as if the Lord is committed to giving his entire attention to me, as if I were the only person to whom the Lord was required to give attention. You know, consider the poor, neglected wife who says to her husband, put away the remote, Put away the video game controller and pay attention to me. I want your undivided attention. I don't want to compete with the football game. I want you to listen to me. And the husband rolls his eyes and begrudgingly pays attention. Well, the Lord gives no such grudging attention. He delights to hear the prayers of his people, to provide them with everything they need for life and godliness. When I was in college, I had a job on campus where I served at a welcome desk, greeting visitors and answering questions about the campus and answering phone calls and doling out information. And once in a very stressful, busy moment when I was alone there operating that desk, I somehow managed to answer two phones at the same time. And flustered, I apologetically told one person, could you just hold for a second? I've made a mistake. And then the other person I asked, would you please repeat your question? And as you might imagine, the second person became quite irritated and agitated with me, and in a shrill, unforgiving tone said, "You're not listening to me." And I wasn't. And I apologized. And when the psalmist says, "The Lord is my portion," he means there is relationship, there is attention, there is love, there is acceptance. So often salvation is conceived of as the reception of something that Christ has won for us, rather than as the reception of someone, the very living Christ. The gospel is centered on a person. It's not that we obtain or are saved by some system of redemption. We are saved by a Redeemer. "The Lord is my portion. I am His and He is mine," says the hymn writer. He's the overarching central reality of my existence. So the psalmist's confident trust rests in the Lord's goodness, but it also rests in the Lord's truth. That's in verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." He has experienced the Lord's wise and fatherly instruction, enabling him to live wisely, giving him moral backbone and courage. Psalm 119:24 says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." But then also the Lord's presence is another reason for his confident trust. That's in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." He's at our right hand. That's the place and position of the one who is advocating for you, who is your ally. The image here could be used of the courtroom, someone who stands by you in the courtroom and who defends you and who speaks for you and who is your ally and your advocate. It's the language of the person in battle who guards your flank, who protects you, who looks out for you. And he said, because of this, because of the Lord's presence, at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's a very arrogant phrase to speak, unless we have the first part of the phrase, "I have set the Lord always before me." You think of that imagery in Numbers chapter 21. When the people of Israel were afflicted by a plague, and the Lord tells Moses to lift up that brazen serpent, and those who look at the brazen serpent will live. It's a picture of faith, to look to Christ in all of his fullness and everything that he's done for us on the cross. To see him, that's what A.W. Tozer defined faith as, the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. To look to Christ and live. When Michael Phelps was racing for Olympic gold, one of the ways that his trainer helped him to prepare for this vigorous race, he said, coached him to continually play a mental videotape of the perfect race in his head. So when he went to bed at night, he would play this videotape in his mind of the perfect race, imagining himself jumping off the blocks, entering the water, every stroke, every turn, finishing strong. And that's what he did all the time, and that motivated his training and helped him to swim stronger, fueling his drive for gold. And in 2008, when Phelps was pursuing his 10th gold medal in Beijing. It was the 200-meter butterfly, and as soon as he jumped off the blocks and landed in the water, he knew something was wrong. Something was amiss. There was moisture inside of his goggles. And soon everything was blurry. Soon his goggles were completely filled with water, and he couldn't see a thing. He couldn't see the wall, couldn't see the bottom of the pool. And for most swimmers, losing your sight in the middle of an Olympic final would turn you into a panicky mess. But Phelps remained calm because this is what he trained for. His coach had even made him swim in the dark one time for just such an occasion. And so he began to play that videotape in his mind of what the perfect race would be like, began to count his strokes, could hear the crowd roaring. 19, 20, 21, as he approached the wall, and then one final stretch of his arms, and he had timed it perfectly. When he ripped off his goggles, looked up at the scoreboard, it said WR, world record. He had won his 10th gold medal, and after the race, a reporter asked what it was like, what it felt like to swim blind. And he said, it felt like I imagined it would. And so for David, the Lord is always before him. Resolute faith, confident trust, living hope, the very prize of God himself before him, spurring him on. Now, yes, we know that David did not live this out perfectly. We don't live this out perfectly. Often we take our eyes off the prize. David took his eyes off the prize. He fell into sin on multiple occasions, lost his moral courage. And so the psalm, in one sense, does look beyond itself to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ideals of this psalm are completely and fully fulfilled in him. Because that was Christ's goal. He always set the Lord before him. His goal was to do the will of his Father. So the psalmist declares his confident trust in the Lord and provides the reasons for his trust. And then finally, we see the outcome of his trust in verse 9. This eternal security and joy, therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. His whole being rejoices, filled with joy, inwardly and outwardly, body and soul, resting fully, completely in the security of the Lord, the only reliable source of life and security in this life and in the life to come. So much so that even the prospect of death, that's the word Sheol that refers to the grave, the place where the dead go on living. Knowing that even if he must pass through death, that the Lord will not abandon him, will not subject him to corruption or decay, an image there of isolation and abandonment from the presence of God. No, the Lord will always be with him and will go with him. And as we see the unfolding progress of Revelation, we see in the book of Acts that Peter looked back to this psalm and said, this is fulfilled in the glorious resurrection of Christ. The Lord did not allow Jesus to suffer corruption or decay. He was raised from the dead, giving all of us hope of a final and glorious resurrection. As verse 11 brings everything to a glorious conclusion, you make known to me the path of life. What is the path of life? The path to fullness and joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in this life, the Lord is at our right hand, our advocate, our ally. In the life to come, we are at his right hand, enjoying his presence for all eternity. Fullness of joy. He who has God has all. And the Lord has promised to give us himself along with fullness of joy. The psalmist declares, the Lord is my chosen portion. I have no good apart from you. I have set the Lord always before me. This is what drives me. This is what motivates me. This is what gives resoluteness to my faith. All of my affections, my allegiances, all of my confidence and my trust, we have no good no salvation, no power, no grace, no life, no forgiveness from sin, apart from the name and work of Jesus Christ. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. As we pray together. Father, we're grateful that in the midst of our sin and our weakness, there's a promise of grace. You are our chosen portion. We have no good apart from you. Help us to look away from our own efforts to save ourselves and look to Christ alone. And for those who are present here today who have yet to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would lift the veil from their eyes to see Christ in all of his glorious fullness, for we have no good apart from him. We pray it in his name. Amen.